Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're in the introduction, and like so many of these introductions of the epistles, the New Testament epistles, they're just loaded, so you'll understand if we go through it at a pace not rapid, that's for sure. So we're going to read today verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. Peter has just praised God for what he's done, causing his readers to be born again to this living hope, to obtain this inheritance that's preserved for them, and to give them this salvation. And so he says, he continues in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So, joy and the Christian. Those two don't always go together, but they should. Though we have many occasions to see the testimony of joy in the lives of Christians, the sad truth is that too often a sense of melancholy and despair prevail in the countenances of those whom Peter has identified as the beloved elect of God, who are the possessors of both a living hope and an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for them. They are themselves protected by none other than the power of God, as we saw last week in verse 5 of chapter 1, and yet they have trouble rejoicing in those blessings. Spurgeon said, it is an unfortunate thing for the Christian to become melancholy. If there is any person in the world that has a right to have a bright, clear face and a flashing eye, it is the person whose sins are forgiven him, who is saved with God's salvation. And in our passage this morning, the message from the Apostle Peter is that rejoicing is what Christians do. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." In verse 8, he says, "You greatly rejoice." That's what Christians do. It is what ought to characterize them, even in the midst of the trials that come our way. And that's the main idea which he states in the beginning of this portion of the introduction to his letter in verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And then again in verse 8, he kind of bookends it, and this is, you can see the structure of his thought here, but he repeats it there in verse 8, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible." The characteristic attribute of joy, or the rejoicing Christian, is a prominent theme in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Psalms represent joy as the natural outflow of the saving work of God in the lives of his people. In the New Testament, James, in his epistle, begins it, you recall, by saying, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And Paul, we might say, is the apostle of joy. He exhorted the Philippians more than once, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." To the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 13, he tells them, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted." Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Along with love and peace and patience and kindness and those others, there is joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's what God does in the lives of his people. The Lord Jesus offered his disciples a life of abundant joy. He said that he had come in order to give not just life, but abundant life. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." On the eve of his own awful death and the subsequent trials that would come upon his disciples, and in the upper room, he told them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Time after time, consistently throughout the Word of God, Christians are admonished to be joyful people and to rejoice in the midst of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. But at times we observe that there is no joy, and the reason for that, largely, I believe, is that on those occasions we're using the wrong measuring stick to determine what it is that ought to bring us joy. We're using the wrong measuring stick to gauge the condition that we're in. We don't have what we want. Or what we did have, we feel like we've lost. It's been taken away. At times, Christians suffer. And during those times, it can be difficult to keep that eternal perspective that produces the kind of joy and rejoicing that ought to characterize those who have been blessed by God in the kind of manner that you and I have been blessed. And that's a reason Christians too often are trying to find joy and fulfillment in all the wrong places, really. It's because they've lost sight of the true source of joy. I spied a headline in the newspaper a few years ago that was irresistible, at least to me it was. I cut it out. The headline, I don't know what the article said, but this is what the headline said: "Unity Minister Offers Happiness." And there was a subheading under it: "Speaker Encourages Listeners to Find Their Own Satisfaction." But of course, that is just what's so wrong with so many, trying to find joy in our own way. The church is not immune to what afflicts the world: pleasure-seeking, self-serving, desperate attempts to find fulfillment, to find happiness, to find joy. Suffering. We don't like to talk about suffering. Suffering hurts. But suffering is the inevitable experience of Christians. That, too, is what the Bible teaches. But there is joy for the Christian in the midst of suffering and in spite of suffering, and there are reasons for that. And in our passage, Peter expands on that idea. He explains why rejoicing is what Christians do. He says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." If you weren't here last week, you might reasonably ask, in what are we to greatly rejoice? Because he says there in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." And you have to look at the verses which precede the statement to find the answer to that question. It's possible, but not likely, that the antecedent of the pronoun "this" in verse 6 is that little phrase at the end of verse 5, "the last time." That would make some sense because they're adjacent to one another. But that's not likely because "the last time" is yet future, and Peter seems to be saying that they are in the present rejoicing in something that they now possess. That's really what he's saying. You are rejoicing now because of something you now have. So that's not it. It can't be the salvation of verse 5 because salvation is feminine and the pronoun here is masculine. So we can eliminate that one. Some have thought because it is a masculine singular pronoun in this that the antecedent is God the Father up in verse 3 or the Lord Jesus Christ, in which way In which case, we could read this with justification, in whom you greatly rejoice. But it's unlikely that Peter, in writing this, would be asking his readers to find the antecedent in a clause so far removed from the idea here. So most people believe, and I think this too, that what Peter is referring to when he says, in this you greatly rejoice, is all the things that he has described in verses 3 through 5, what we talked about last week, the living hope, the inheritance, the salvation, that are the result of God having caused his people to be born again. Those are the things. And so it is in the knowledge of that remarkable blessing that Christians rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice. That makes sense, seeing as how those things are true. How could one not rejoice? I believe strongly that's what he's saying. In that fact, in those wonderful blessings, you rejoice. But then Peter confronts what is also true, that in the present time, despite those transcendent realities that he has described, his readers are undergoing some trials. He says, "Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials," literally testings or temptations. They're testings because that's what trials do. They test us. When we go through difficulties, when we're suffering, when things aren't going our way, when we have setbacks, when we're persecuted, when terrible things happen in our lives, those are testings of us. They test us. That's what they do. They test the one who is enduring them. So if joy is a theme of the Bible, then trials and suffering are also. And the sooner the Christian comes to confront, understand, and then accept that reality, the better, because ignorance of the inevitability of suffering in the Christian life can be a serious handicap. But a healthy comprehension of suffering can be of great benefit. It was that enabled the Apostle Paul, for example, to write to the Romans in Romans 8:18, that he considered the sufferings of the present time to be not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. It is a very practical thing to come to comprehend and understand how sufferings are the inevitable lot of the believer. Well, Peter mentioned some of the features of the trials that beset believers, and the most direct description you see there in verse 6 that he gives is what the New American Standard Version translates as various. It's the Greek word poikilos, which means multicolored or multifaceted. It's the same word that Matthew used in Matthew 4:24 to describe the many different forms of diseases and ills that Jesus healed. That verse reads, "They brought to him all who were ill," those suffering with various, these multifaceted diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So the same word, and in the same way, the testings that come Christians' way may take many forms. They may take the form of sickness or death or financial difficulty. There may be problems with relationships or alienation from someone or loneliness. The trial could come in the form of persecution. The difficulties that Christians face, if we were to go around the room today in a very honest sharing with one another, we would find that the difficulties that we face come in a variety of manifestations, all kinds of different things that can arise in our lives to be a trial for us. But God's grace in every case, no matter what kind, his grace is as multifaceted as the trials are and able to be the balm for them all. Secondly, he states that they are, you notice, for a little while. They may seem to last forever, but in reality they do not. They're only temporary. And that's why the Apostle Paul could speak of them in 2 Corinthians 4, we read this verse last week, as momentary light affliction. Next, he says that they are, and this is really interesting to me, he says they're necessary. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That's a first-class conditional clause, you grammarians. So when we read a first-class conditional clause like that, we can't translate it as, even though now for a little while, if need be. That's not how you translate it. How we translate it is, since it is necessary. Even though now for a little while, since it's necessary, you've been distressed by these various trials. What that means is that sometimes trials are necessary for believers. They're necessary for me. They're necessary for you. I've quoted Dan Duncan on this before, but it's worth repeating. He said once, life is more than a playground. It is a school for eternity. And sometimes you have difficult assignments. We need trials in our lives. That's hard to say. It's even harder to accept, but it's true. They instruct us, the trials do. What possible good can come out of the trials that come our way? Well, for the proud, they may bring a needed dose of humility. For the worldly, trials may help to redirect our attention to the things that are most important. Times of suffering can prepare us like nothing else to minister to others, to comfort them. In 2 Corinthians, Paul makes that point explicitly. 2 Corinthians 1, beautiful beginning to that letter, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction," God does, "in all the trials. He comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So we're able to help others because we've been through the afflictions ourselves. We can empathize. We can empathize with one another. Well, in addition to that, trials often serve to discipline us and chasten us for sinful patterns in our lives. They help to strengthen spiritual character in us. Paul wrote this to the Romans in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." Peter will conclude this letter, 1 Peter, in chapter 5, verse 10. With a summing up of the benefits of suffering to the believer, why it's sometimes necessary, when he says, "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Someone once said that Christians are like tea bags. We never reach full strength until we're in hot water. And that's the truth. They're necessary. Well, then, as we continue in the sixth verse, you see that our trials are distressing. That's the next feature he gives us. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though you have been distressed by various trials." While it's true that the difficulties that Christians face are for a limited time and they serve a good purpose, it is nevertheless painfully true also that they're truly difficult. We can rejoice in them, but it may be through tears that we rejoice in our trials. The distress may come to us physically in the form of pain or inability to function normally. It may be emotional. It may be mental anguish that causes anxiety, fear, sadness. Trials hurt. Can't sweep that under the rug. They're difficult. I'm in the real estate business. Real estate business is like this. I always tell people, and right now we're in this, but I always tell people, I sure like it better when it's up here than when it's down here. But they're both necessary. When difficulties come, they hurt. We shouldn't pretend that they don't or minimize their seriousness. When they come, they cause distress. But recognizing that they're relatively brief and that they serve a purpose in God's divine plan in our lives makes the distress more bearable. But the most important thing that Peter has to communicate about the trials of life is what he states in verse 7 about what they ultimately prove. When the Christian undergoes difficulties that are distressing in their effect on them and endure them without losing faith in God, their faith is vindicated. It is seen to be genuine. It's proven. And that is of great encouragement to any believer. So Peter writes in verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's kind of a clumsily worded verse, but it means that trials are necessary ultimately in order to give us proof that our faith is true, to the end that when Jesus is revealed again, the genuineness of our faith will result in praise, glory, and honor. Gold is the standard, then as it is today, of what is valuable. Its value today has skyrocketed. It will come back down. But throughout history, it has been considered both actually and symbolically as the epitome of what is valuable. Gold is valuable. And gold has something in common with the faith of the Christian. Both are purified through fire. When gold is exposed for a period of time to intense heat, the smelting process purifies it and reveals its true content and worth. And what is left there after that intense heat, that fire, is a testimony to what is really its value. But even gold is perishable, and one day it'll be proven to be so. Gold will perish, as will everything else in this world. Faith, on the other hand, is more precious than gold, but it too is proven through the smelting fires of trials, through the crucibles of trials. God uses the difficulties of life really to separate true faith from superficial profession. We see that played out, don't we, amongst people in our lives that we meet and we become acquaintances or even friends, and there's profession of faith, but trials come and they're gone. They prove their lack of genuineness. And what comes out of that fire in a Christian is what will remain standing and remain pure and undefiled in the day of Christ appearing, or as Peter puts it here, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can't think of this proving process as God's method of determining for himself whose faith is real and whose isn't. He knows that. But you read this, you think, well, he's proving. God's trying to find out whose faith is real. He knows whose faith is real. But as Christians are tested in the fires of the various trials that come their way and emerge whole and purer than they were before, they themselves are left encouraged and have reason to rejoice in what God has, with good evidence now after the trial, done for them in their lives. One of the greatest testings surely, that has ever come upon a person was the great test of Abraham's faith when he was asked by God to take Isaac, his only son, and take him up to Mount Moriah and kill him. All these great promises that God had made to Abraham were really centered, based, dependent upon this one son that God had miraculously given him. And now God was telling him, go take your son and sacrifice him, slay him up on Mount Moriah. But Abraham endured the test, as we all know from Genesis 22, without disobeying God. And after that, if you go back and read Genesis 22, after that, God repeated to him all these great blessings that he had promised him. And I imagine that Abraham's faith was reinforced that day by seeing God's faithfulness to him, even in the midst of this terrible test. But what was necessary in order for that to happen, what was necessary in order for Abraham to have his faith reinforced in that way, was this painful, fearful circumstance that precipitated it. It was the test that God had brought into his life. We can think of another person in the Bible who needed his faith confirmed. You think of somebody in the Bible who really needed their faith bolstered. Who would it be? It'd be this guy. It'd be Peter, the guy that has written this letter. Peter had failed the Lord miserably there at the night of his trial, flatly denying him three times at the time of Jesus' greatest need, and then fleeing off into the night, abandoning him as Jesus was being led to the cross. Peter needed his faith bolstered, and he didn't have to wait long to be vindicated either. In a very short time, the book of Acts describes how he was hauled in before these very same authorities that had tried and then sentenced Jesus to death, very same people, Annas, Caiaphas, all the Jewish leaders. And here they bring Peter in, and they've imprisoned him, and he is face to face with the same end result that occurred with Jesus. And this time, though, as they're interrogating him the way they had interrogated Jesus, this time he stood his ground, and fabulously he addressed the rulers, and he boldly testified that this Jesus Christ the Nazarene, he said, was the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. What an outstanding display of faith by Peter as he stood before the people who had been successful in putting his master to death, and now with the very same power they had to persecute him and torture him and put him to death, he said, Jesus was the stone which was rejected by you. And then he triumphantly, I think anyway, triumphantly and boldly offered the words that could have been his death warrant when he told them direct to their face, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter said that there in front of his interrogators. He'd come a long way. The testing that God brought into his life really strengthened him. Well, gold is precious, but it is not more precious than the faith of believers. God loves us more than gold, but like gold, he tests us and refines us. You know, if men test gold in this way, much more will God test faith, which has an eternal shelf life, so to speak. It's not always the most comfortable thing to go through. So Peter says it can be distressing. Life can be difficult. I read a funny story. I saved it. I filed it under the heading Trials/Suffering. A man was working on his motorcycle on the patio when it slipped into gear and dragged him through the glass patio door and into the dining room. He lay bleeding on the floor as his wife called paramedics, who transported him to the hospital for stitches. Then she went into the living room, pushed the motorcycle back outside, and used some paper towels to blot up the gasoline that had spilled on the floor. She threw the towels into the toilet and went to the hospital to check on her husband. His stitches done, he was released to come home. As he looked at his shattered patio door and his damaged motorcycle, he became despondent, went into the bathroom, sat down and smoked a cigarette. He then threw it into the toilet where the gasoline-soaked towels were. It exploded, blowing his trousers away and burning his backside. His wife again ran to the telephone to call the paramedics. The same ones came to the house again as they were carrying him on their stretcher down the stairs to the ambulance. One of them asked his wife how her husband had burned himself. She told him, and the paramedics started laughing so hard, one of them tipped the stretcher over, and the poor man fell down the remainder of the stairs and broke his arm.
That's not true, you know.
It's not true?
I don't think so. Snopes.com did a whole story of the legend, and they say it's not true. It's been around for a long time.
Well, you just ruined my whole illustration, Tyson. Well, the man who wrote this untrue story then asked, it's a joke. Then asked, now how has your week been? I told this story last night with some friends and said, how's your week been? And he goes on to make the point that God's love for us is not denied even when we suffer. Spurgeon, again, was out for a walk in the country one afternoon. He came upon a farmer's barn with a weather vane on the roof. And he saw the words at the top of the weather vane, God is love. And just then the farmer came out and Spurgeon addressed him and he said, did you put those words up there because you're saying God's love is as fickle as the weather vane? And the farmer said, no, that's not why I put the words up there. I meant to say that no matter how the wind blows, God is always love. The trials of life that come from the hand of God are often quite difficult, aren't they? But God in love is using them for our benefit because in the process we are strengthened and encouraged to remain firm and faithful to the end. And at that end, you go back to the text here, we are promised a trifold blessing. Listed there in verse 7 as praise and glory and honor. Now, when you read that, praise, glory, and honor, we think of rewards, that we're going to be rewarded these things. And in some sense, that's true. God does promise rewards to the elect of God. But like that scene in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4, where the 24 elders, they have these crowns that have been given to them, and they cast their crowns before the throne of God. There is, in that same way, there's a sense in which these recognitions that God brings upon his saints is reciprocal. He praises us to our own, to his own praise. He glorifies us, and in doing so, he glorifies himself. And in honoring us, he is honored. And that, but you think about this, that he will one day praise, glorify, and honor us is much the same way as saying that he brings, as he says here, salvation to us in all its fullness. But still, it's somewhat breathtaking, don't you think, to consider that God, our triune God, will one day praise us, that he'll one day give glory to us, that he'll one day honor us. Isn't that an amazing thought? In the parable of the talents, Jesus taught that. He praised the faithful servant. He said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful. Well done. In like manner, God will give glory to some and judgment to others. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2 of how the unrighteous are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. Because God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. So for unbelievers, one day there will be wrath, but believers will receive glory and honor. That's what comes to us. Christians, then, are those who remain firm and faithful in the midst of trials. They rejoice instead in the eternal hope that is theirs. And that's what Peter had observed of these to whom he is writing. He remarks of them that they are rejoicing in what God has done for them, eternally speaking, even though in the temporal experience they're enduring these very, very difficult trials that take many different forms. And that's all the more remarkable, he continues in verse 8, in light of the fact that their love and faith in Christ is expressed apart from seeing Christ visibly in this life. Their praise and glory and honor will come when Jesus, notice, when he is revealed at the end of verse 7, when he is revealed and they see him face to face. But until then, their faith truly is the conviction, as the author of Hebrews said, of things not seen. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that they have not seen. He says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The Christians that are the recipients of this letter, we talked about it briefly in the introduction to the book, they were not personal disciples of Jesus Christ like the apostles were, but they were converts through the witness of the early church, maybe converts through people who had seen Jesus face to face. Their love for Christ then began and it continues without having actually seen him. You know, John writes in 1 John, what we have seen, what we have heard, these things we tell you. Well, they had not seen. The apostles had seen, but these people had not seen. And Peter would have appreciated that, I think. I think he did. I think that's why he's saying this. He and the other apostles had had this extraordinary privilege of living and being side by side and shoulder to shoulder with Jesus, seeing him every day for a period of 3 years. And in spite of that, you know, I remember Jesus said, have you been with me so long? Still you don't understand these things. In spite of that fact, their faith foundered constantly, the disciples did. And Peter would have remembered, too, that scene after the resurrection, when Jesus had come, the post-resurrection Christ, and he had appeared to all of them in that room, but Thomas hadn't been there. And Thomas, because he hadn't seen him, refused to believe that Christ had actually risen. He had to see him with his eyes. And in John 20, verse 29, John gives us the Lord's mild rebuke of Thomas. He said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. This is what is true of the church. This is what is true of us here in this room. We haven't seen him. We often think, well, if I could see Jesus, boy, then my faith would be strong. But we're not called to do that. We're called to believe and love, not having seen him. We individually make up the church of Jesus Christ, and yet our love for him, our trust in him, are not dependent upon his physical visibility to us. Those two go hand in hand. We love and trust. We love because he first loved us, and we believe because he in love has caused us to be born again. That's why we believe. In fact, it's fair to say, I think, that both of those are distinguishing marks of all who have been chosen by God and brought to new life by his Spirit and thus sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, as Peter said earlier. The Old Testament saints were commanded, Deuteronomy 6:4, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their souls, with all their minds, and their neighbor as themselves. And Jesus, in the upper room, told his disciples, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, the Apostle John recorded those words of the Lord in John 14, and then he went on to write in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. But the bottom line of our passage, I think, is that Christians rejoice. Christians rejoice. Christians rejoice. That's what they do. And that's what these particular Christians are doing at this time, even in the midst of the trials that they are undergoing. And so Peter repeats it in verse 8. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In other words, their joy is so remarkable. It's the kind of joy that is too wonderful for words to describe. That's the kind of joy that is presented to us here in our passage. It can't be described, and it is resplendent with the glory that is its ground. It is a glorified joy, in other words. That only makes sense, since the outcome of all that is happening to them is ultimately God's act of saving them through all the circumstances and difficulties of their lives, no matter how they may appear at any given time. He concludes in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now what that means, you read that and it may cause you to twitch a little bit. It doesn't mean that salvation is somehow the payment for our faith. That we, okay, it's a tit for tat. We have faith, God gives us salvation. Rather, what he's saying here is that it is the goal of our faith and the sure outcome of it. What happens, what is the result ultimately of the faith that God has given us, is that he saves us. And I don't think what Peter is talking about is only this ultimate end times at the, you know, when we see Christ face to face kind of salvation, what the Bible students call the eschatological salvation. It's more than that. The salvation is what God has accomplished for us in his Son through the cross, and thus Peter is speaking of how God is even now saving our lives, protecting us from any true harm, and we can know that even though we don't necessarily see it to be that way as the unbelieving world would expect us to see it. What is the outcome of our faith is that which one of the old preachers described as a full-orbed knowledge in glory that God's children have, when they will know that life's seeming disappointments were in reality God's appointments. We have that knowledge through faith that there will come a day when, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 13, I will know fully just as I have been fully known. It's one of the great mysteries of the Christian life. To realize that though we will not be made complete until the last day, that future day, with full understanding, yet through faith we may embrace even today the reality that will be revealed then. We're not always very good at that, but it is available to us. And it's why Paul, again, as I quoted earlier, could say in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's faith. And in this case, for these believers to whom Peter is writing this, who have been going through these difficulties and will face many more, it is not just faith, it's proven faith. That's the result for us when God brings these trials in our life. And we're distressed by them, and they last for a time. They come in many different forms, many different manifestations. What ends up happening is that we are encouraged as God perseveres with us through them, and we emerge out of them, and our faith is proven. It's built up. It's shown to be genuine. That's our experience, isn't it? Especially those of you who are older, you know that. That's what happens in the trials of our life. Only God could work that kind of effect out of difficult things. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those that love him. Well, let's give thanks. Thank you, Lord, for that. We recognize that left to our own abilities, our own knowledge, our own wherewithal, spiritually, emotionally, physically, we would not be able to rejoice in the midst of trials. But you have enabled us to do that. And as we reminisce and think about the great spiritual blessings that you have poured upon us, how can we not rejoice in them? Help us to do that, to not be myopic as we consider the circumstances of our lives, but to be elevated by your Holy Spirit as we study your word and as we fellowship with one another, to remember these glorious truths and recognize what you have done for us and rejoice in them. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.